Well, no matter how much you might miss Mike Rosario, I can assure you that I miss him much more than you do. If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. That will be our text this morning. Just want to take a moment and pray with you that the Lord would help us. We need to seek the Lord in a spirit of need and help so that he will help us understand what's there for our lives. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I just come to you and I ask on behalf of myself and Faith Bible Church that you would use your word to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to give us joy, Lord, in your word as we encounter it. I pray, Father, that we would be quick to part with sin as we encounter it. And Lord, I pray that we would be diligent and not lazy, but diligent to apply what's here to our lives. It does us no good, Lord, to interact with the word and not to apply it. That's like coming and sitting at your feet and then walking away and not doing anything about it, not doing anything that you've said. This is your word. We praise you, Father, for this morning. And we just ask that you would be seen and that you would be heard and that your word would be honored in its proclamation this morning. In your name, amen. Well, good morning. And I want to begin by reading this text so that it will be somewhat familiar to you as I talk about it. So in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, let's give our attention to verses 14 through 20. Let me read these for you. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Today's sermon has to do with leadership. C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called Humility, and I can only imagine that that would be a humbling experience to broach that subject with people. And he must have been very aware of his own shortcomings, and I'm also in a similar position. It's a little intimidating to come at you and talk about leadership. I can tell you that after studying this text, I'm much more aware of my shortcomings as a leader, but this is God's word. This is part of the doctrine of leadership that we find in the Word of God, and we need to give attention to it. In order for you to really appreciate what's here, you have to be convinced of something this morning. You have to be convinced that you are a leader, that you have leadership responsibilities. And that's not hard for some of you. Some of you are just leaders by God's design. If you are a husband, you are a leader. If you are a father, you are a leader. You know that you set the spiritual pace in your home. You know that God has given you these responsibilities. If you are a mother, you know that you are a leader. You have little eyes on you all day, and it is your job to make sure that you are guiding them in a right and holy way. Some of you don't have a struggle being called a leader because you're a leader at work. You've been given a designated office. Maybe you're a foreman or a boss or even the general manager or an officer or whatever. It could also be in the church. You might be an elder or a family school teacher or a flock leader. Those are all leadership by designation. Those are roles that are given to you. But there is one that is broad sweeping and it captures us all, and that's leadership by discipleship. Every Christian is called to live a life that is exemplary, a life that is worthy of imitation. I've been blessed to have many people in my life who, though they had no authority over me, have led me. I meet with a group of men on Saturday mornings, and I was sharing with my wife that even though I'm the facilitator, I'm the guy who's asking the questions and probing, I always walk away and I feel like, I tell my wife, they lead me with their lives. As they are passionate for things that I am maybe cold in, for example, evangelism, if they're preaching the gospel and I know that I'm not, what's happening? I can see that they are following Christ more closely, and I just fall in line with their good example. I don't know a man with a godly woman who hasn't been led by his wife at times. Even though you're the leader, you may come home and she meets you with this wonderful phrase, "I prayed for you today." And you think to yourself, "I didn't, you know. I didn't do that. You're the holy one, you know." Don't be afraid to follow in that path, because that's a good example. And we're all required. It's an obligation to live that kind of holy life. This is also discipleship in the sense that if you are pressing hard after God, suddenly you turn around and you realize there's people following you. They're following you because they want to live like you do. They want to study the word like you do. They want to make decisions like you do. They want to be holy like you do. I can think of a list of men, and you can probably list people in your life that you have wanted to be like because they were enjoying God more than you, and you wanted that. Brother, that obligation, sister, that obligation is on you to live a godly life. You are a leader, and you need to be a faithful one. I call this live like a king, the pursuit of faithful leadership. And I want you to know that the word faithful is carefully chosen. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, what we see, this is one long, passionate plea for faithfulness. If you're like me, maybe you've read the law in the past, and you thought this is a list of rules. What could these things have to do with me? But if you read carefully and slow down, you're going to see that Moses is speaking a lot like King Solomon in the book of Proverbs, like a father to sons. You'll remember that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses and the people of Israel are just about ready to go into the promised land. But Moses isn't going. Moses is going to stay behind and die. That was the good news that he had. So what he does is, the month prior to them going in, he sets up a series of sermons. And they are all aimed at this: stay faithful to God. In fact, if you, as a brother and sister in the Lord, are struggling to be faithful to God, I'd encourage you to read Deuteronomy. There is so much in there for your soul and for your heart to chew on. It just gives you reason after reason to be faithful to the Lord. I'm not going to walk you through the whole book, but I would like to give you a taste of it. We need to pursue being faithful, Moses writes, because of God's faithfulness. God is worthy of your faithfulness. I love the things Moses says to them. One thing he tells them is, Israel, God set his love on you. God has put his love on you. He has chosen you out of all the other nations, not because you were such a great choice, but because he is gracious, because he is kind. He reminds them of God's provision. Be faithful to God because he provides for you. You remember all the time they spent in the wilderness? Such great things to say. He says, your shoes didn't wear out. You walked in them for 40 years, but they didn't wear out. You had food. You had water. I took care of you. Other passages say God carried them through the wilderness. Don't forget that. Israel, when you go into the promised land, you need to remember that your God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He will not accept any idolatry. Stay faithful to this God. This is the God who blesses like no other God, but this is also the God who can curse to bring you back. Remember God. Don't forget the Lord. God is faithful. Be faithful to him. The other thing they weren't to forget was their sin. Moses told them, you've been rebellious since the day I met you. Since the day I met you. You have had a heart that went against the Lord. Consider when they were in the wilderness, whenever things got hard, what did they say? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back. Better to live in Egypt and be a slave than die out here. Remember the waywardness of your heart. When things get hard, you always want to turn around. When things got difficult going into the promised land the first time, they out and out rebelled. And they said, we won't trust the Lord. And that was the result of their wandering. And the result of that was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember your sin. You can't stay faithful to God if you forget that you're a wayward person. Because then what will you do? You'll drop your guard. You'll stop protecting your heart. Moses told him 3 times, watch yourselves. That is a good practice and I recommend it to you. Watch yourself. Watch your heart. The last thing they needed to do was to stay faithful was remember that everything and everyone was to be a reminder of God. Think about the life that they had. Their festivals were about God. Their sacrificial system was about God. Their leadership was about God. Everything they did was about God, and that was all very purposeful. So they would always be remembering the Lord. When you put your Bible down for a long amount of time, do you think about the Lord? Is that something that happens? It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to get consumed by the world and stop thinking about the Lord. So let me put these two things together for you. The book of Deuteronomy is about faithfulness. The passage we're in is about leadership. Put them together and what do you have? Faithful leadership. What we see here is a how-to. How can you be a faithful leader? How can you shepherd your heart to stay faithful to God? I want to recommend something to you right now is that if you hear this sermon, I would like you to be thinking about something. I want you to think about those you're leading. Think about those you're leading. Maybe write down a name or two at the top of your notes this morning. Think about those people that you are responsible for, that you're discipling. Keep them in your head as we go through this, because I want you to be able to see how these principles relate immediately to you and to those you're shepherding. This section is all about the king of Israel. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at, first of all, the request for the king. That's your first R, the request for the king. It's in verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you. Now listen, this is something it's not going to happen for about 400 years. They're not going to have a king for quite a while. But when they do get there, and they do ask for a king, notice that it's permissible. God says, that's a good idea for you to have a king. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking of 1 Samuel 8, you're thinking about when the people chose Saul, and you're thinking that wasn't a good thing. Well, you're right. That was not the fulfillment of this verse, because the motive of the people was all wrong. But I do want you to know that God had always planned to bring in a king. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. God had always planned to bring in a king. Why? So that he could bring in Christ. Because Christ would be found at the end of the royal route. You would have all these kings that came down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to see that, just read Matthew 1. And you can trace the genealogy always all the way back to David, the king. Jesus was going to come through this. This was God's plan for them to have a king. But you'll remember that their first king was Saul. And what was wrong with him? Not a lot was wrong with Saul physically. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Now listen, when they picked him, they were under pressure from the Philistines. There was life or death on the line. They wanted a king who looked the part. They wanted a king who would stand and be noticed. I can relate with that. Wanting someone I think can really get the job done. But what was wrong with him was he lacked the heart. He lacked the heart. You remember what Samuel said to him? But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what was commanded to you. This is why the Lord said in Hosea 13:11, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. Saul was in every way the people's choice. He fitted what they wanted. See, they picked him so they could be like all the other nations. But let me ask you something. What was God's plan for a king? That he would unite the nation under God. There's the one nation under God. That they would have a king who was faithful to him and would help the people be faithful to him. Think about David. What did David write? Psalms. What were those? Songs for Israel. Teaching them how to worship the Lord their God. He was to be a blessing. Saul was anything but a blessing to the Lord. In leadership, beloved, the heart is everything. That's what God looks for. Bad heart, bad leader. 1 Samuel 16:7, "For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The heart is the center of our emotions, our intellect, and our will. The heart prior to Christ is depraved and wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "Sin proceeds out of the heart of men." I'm sorry, that's actually Mark 7:21. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately sick and prone to mess up," like I just did. So there's your proof. Even when we come to know the Lord, beloved, and we're given a new heart, remember the heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh, the heart that is alive to God, is put in. Even that heart must be guarded and shepherded. Proverbs 4:23 says it well. Watch your heart. Watch it carefully. Now listen, that's the spirit of the text we're going into today. If you want to be a faithful leader, if you want to do this thing in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, then your heart must belong to God. And also, your heart must be shepherded by God's word. In the text today, we're reading ways to shepherd your heart so that you can stay faithful to God. So let's look at the first one, the requirements of the king. That's your next one, the requirements of the king. What does the Lord your God require of you? It says, "Whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." The first thing about this leader, this future king of Israel, is he had to be God's choice. That's a great place to start with leadership. Let God decide who your leaders are going to be. And there were ways the Lord made it known who he was going to choose. Saul was anointed, and then he was chosen by lot. David, it was by prophetic utterance. Solomon, David knew that Solomon was going to be the king, that he was going to be the next one. But listen, by letting God choose the king, Israel would show that he was still in charge. When you let God choose your leaders, you're saying to the Lord, "You are still in charge, not this leader. We are still under you. We still follow Christ." They trusted him with the government of their lives. A good example of this would be elders. God chooses your elders, or he makes an elder, and then a church identifies that elder. Whose choice was it? It was God's. We're the church. We just recognize God's choice of leadership. And sovereignly, beloved, God chooses all leadership. Romans 13:1, there's no authority that isn't from the Lord. By the way, an encouragement to you is, are you a leader here today? Well, if you heard the introduction, yes, you are. Is that a mistake? No. It's not a mistake. Have you ever felt like it was a mistake? Have you ever looked at your kids and thought, why me? Why am I the one leading this thing? God puts you there. And yes, it is too hard for you to do. You will fail unless your heart belongs to the Lord and you do give yourself to his rules on leadership, his government. But notice also, he wasn't just God's choice. He had to be a fellow countryman, or some translations say, he has to be a brother. No foreigner could rule Israel. What I want you to see is the special emphasis on the point. He says he has to be your countryman twice, and he also emphasizes that he can't be a foreigner. So he's given the positive, he must be your brother countryman, and the negative, he can't be a foreigner. Well, why is that? Because the king had to find his identity in the Word of God just like they all did. He had to be a man in covenant with God. You remember in Exodus 19, the people made a covenant with God? He had to see himself as part of that covenant. He had to see that he had a responsibility to the Lord just like everyone else. He also had to be a man in relationship with God. The command in Deuteronomy 4 to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength had to be on him too. He could never see himself as separated from that. He also had to be a man under God's law. Kings are notorious for thinking themselves above the law, that it doesn't apply to them. This king couldn't do that. He had to realize that if he was a fellow Israel, he was subject to the Israelite laws just as much as anyone else was. And finally, he had to be a man who shared in the fate of Israel. He had to realize that the blessings and the curses for faithfulness or lack of faithfulness were for him too. You know what? You row a little harder when you're in the boat with everyone else. And when it's sinking, you care that it's going down. He had to see that he was linked. And I would say to you, beloved, that I am a sheep before I am a shepherd in my home. You have to see that as being real. You have to be a believer before you can lead people toward the Lord. You have to be one of us. Eldership and preaching is just another function of service in the body of Christ. It's no more high and lifted up than any other gifting in the body of Christ. You're a child of God before you're a parent. Also, no foreigner could or would claim any of these things or feel any serious weight of them. Just on the note, it saddens me that the church often looks to the world for leadership. Have you noticed that? That it reads the world's books, that it listens to what the world says and says, maybe we should lead like that. Do you know that the world has nothing to do with the church? Do you know what the darkness does? It hates the light. It has nothing to offer us. What does the hired hand do when the wolf comes? He runs because he doesn't care for the sheep. You have to have a leader that is one of you, that is a believer, not someone else. Let's look at the third one, the restrictions of the king. The restrictions of the king. So those were the requirements of the king. He has to be God's man. He has to be one of the people. But now God is going to lay some restrictions on him. Again, what are these restrictions for? So that he can be faithful. It says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now listen, notice first the emphasis on self. He says, for himself three times. The enemy of faithful leadership is always who? You. It's always yourself. It's self-preoccupation. It's thinking about all things as they relate to you. That is the enemy of your leadership. And notice also the emphasis on multiplication. Let me ask you, how do you know if you're preoccupied with yourself and forsaking your call as a leader? You'll know because you'll be multiplying all kinds of things that have to do with you. That's where your energies will be spent. He says multiply three times, greatly increase, he says once. You will want to multiply that which satisfies you and gives you joy. Now listen, there are three things the king was restricted from multiplying. And you need to see these things. The king was restricted from multiplying horses, wives, and wealth. Now I realize multiplying horses might be a legitimate struggle in Fallon. That could be a real deal. Some of us really like them. We like to run with them and be with them, talk to them. I'm not one of you. You're on your own. Multiplying wives, we'll skip that one. Wealth, silver, and gold. These were three things. But I want you to see that all three of these things, if a king was bent towards multiplying those things, it would say something about his heart. It would say something about his heart. What would the horses say? By the way, I just want to point this out. None of these things was forbidden, by the way. It's not that having a horse was bad. You know what I mean? He would need horses. There was an army in Israel, and it did require horses. It's good for the king to be married, just like it's good for any man to be married. A wife is a companion, a helper, a rebuker. Anyway, no, it's true. It's good for a wife. He who finds a wife finds a what? A good thing. A good thing. It's good for the king to be married. Wealth. What government doesn't run without some wealth? There had to be some provision there. There had to be money. So none of these things are strictly forbidden. But notice, multiplying them. Let's look at the first thing. What would it say about his heart? The first one is self-preserving. A leader ruled by fear. A leader ruled by fear. If the king spent his time looking around at other nations and dangerous situations around him, he could be ruled by a fear. Fear of losing his kingdom, fear of losing his position. He's like you and me, isn't he? He wakes up in the morning and has a bunch of fears all cataloged and waiting for him when he wakes up. So what would he do? Well, he'd multiply horses so he could have a military victory. The horse was the engine of the chariot, which was the equivalent of the ancient tank. It was a surefire way to guarantee a victory. You just had to make sure you had more than the other guy. Now notice this, and it's important. The best horses were in Egypt. That's where the best horses were. We know that because King Solomon, of exorbitant wealth, only had the best, and he bought his horses from Egypt, 1 Kings 10:28. But listen, to get an Egyptian horse meant going back to Egypt to trade. There were lots of things he could trade for. He could trade for money. He could trade. Sometimes Solomon once bought lumber. How did he do that? He gave away 20 cities to the King Hiram. Yeah, pretty expensive. But probably the worst interpretation of this passage, beloved, is that he would send Israelites back to Egypt as slaves, putting them back in the house of bondage so he could get his horses. When we're ruled by self-preservation, we tend to do things and make compromises that we would never make, that we know are wrong. Going back to Egypt was forbidden by God. Egypt was a place of bondage and suffering. It was the house of bondage, beloved. It's where God's people had been mistreated. It was also associated with adultery and rebellion. They always wanted to go back to Egypt as if that was the golden life, to just go back. Exodus 16:3. So he could multiply horses for himself, but he would have to compromise to do that. He would have to violate God's desire and God's demand in order to get more. How would having lots of wives help him out to be self-preserving? Well, many wives meant many alliances. It's a lot harder to go to war with your family, I think. Some of you might feel differently. But that was the idea, that they would be relations. So lots of wives meant that you would have family on both sides. Solomon was the king of kings when it came to multiplying wives and having military alliances. Interestingly enough, the first wife we read about him getting was the princess of Egypt. I want you to know, just because we really need to talk about this, is this is a violation of God's created order. Polygamy is a violation of God's created order. Monogamy is from God. It was at the beginning. Our Lord said in Matthew 19:8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. In Eden there was one man and one woman, and that's how it should be. That's how it should have always been. I do appreciate, though, that the Lord is re-emphasizing this in this text. He can't have many wives, for then his heart would turn away. Make sure you have one wife. Don't let fear make you go get more. And why would wealth help? Because sometimes if you had an enemy who's just too big for you, you might pay off a nation to go fight your battles for you. Basically hire a thug to do it for you. Sometimes the kings of Israel would go and just search out all the land for as much money as they could possibly find. Sometimes they stripped the temple of all its gold. Or if you really loved money and you wanted to preserve yourself by it, you would just place extravagant taxes on the people. Just make them give up more than half of what they own. But instead of being ruled by fear, beloved, leaders must be ruled by trust in the Lord. Psalm 33:16-22, listen to this. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Fear can be so destructive. You remember Timothy? Timothy was afraid. And Paul told him, don't be ashamed of me or of the Lord. Timothy, you've resisted preaching. You're starting to pull back from telling it how it is from the Word. Don't do that, Timothy. Don't in fear try to preserve yourself. Perhaps to me, one of the most shocking examples lately has been Pilate. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew he was innocent. But he still delivered him over to be killed. Why? Fear. Because of fear. Beloved, we must fight letting fear control us. We will not be godly leaders if we do. We will compromise to preserve ourselves. We must be, I would say, like Jonathan. Do you remember Jonathan? You remember him and his armor bearer? When they saw the Philistine garrison, it was just the two of them. And he says, let's go attack. And if I was there and you said that to me, I think you're joking. You know what I mean? You're just trying to be funny. But he said, no, the Lord's arm is not restrained. He can deliver them to us. We have God on our side. What are we worried about? Expose the lie of fear. You know what? John Piper says it this way. Safety is a myth. Did you know that? Safety is a myth. Your life is in the hand of God to take when he wants and to keep it going if he wants. Fight fear. If you would be a faithful leader, you must fight fear. The next one, self-promoting. A leader ruled by vanity. A leader ruled by vanity. Strong horses, beautiful women, and a heavy purse were the boasts of ancient kings. It was not uncommon to display them in parades or before prominent guests. The greater the quantity and quality meant more bragging rights. Maybe you remember King Xerxes, when he called his first wife Vashti. What did he want her to do? He said, "I want put on a crown and come display yourself before my company. I want to show you off. I want to show how beautiful you are." But Vashti refused, and it didn't go well for her. But that's an example, wanting to display. Also, Hezekiah made a classic blunder. He showed off the wealth of the temple to Babylon, and they eventually became his enemy and came and took it. The king, like all of God's leaders, was to be, watch this, beloved, a servant of his people. A servant of his people. Vanity makes us users of people. We treat them like pawns on a chessboard. I couldn't help but think of how parents do this with their children, and I include myself. Sometimes I'm terrified that my children are going to do something that embarrasses me. You know, that they're going to write on your Bible or something like that. You know what I mean? Things like that. We dress them up and we teach them to walk like little ducklings, and they hope they won't screw up because that would look bad for us. That's when you know you're being ruled by vanity. And it's all about how you look. But in contrast to that, beloved, we have to be servants of the people we lead. Jesus said in Mark 16, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." You want to be a great leader, you need to serve your people, not use them. The king was also to be busy giving glory to God, because that's where the glory belongs, and not stealing it from him. He was always to remember that Proverbs 8:15, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly." Glory is to be given to God, not stolen from him. Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of both of these. You remember when he stood on the front porch of his palace and he looked out at all Babylon? And he said, "Look what I have done. Look how great I am." And the Lord turned him into an animal. That was humbling. And then the Lord brought him back. And what did he say? He said, "Now I know it's all from the Lord. It's all from the Lord." In fact, he quoted Psalms about the kingdom of the earth is all the Lord's. Let that be our focus, beloved, to give glory to God and to serve those we lead. You know, a great example of this would be Paul and Apollos. I love this in 1 Corinthians 3:5. He says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul?" I love that because to me, Paul is a pretty amazing character. Apollos is a pretty amazing guy. Mighty in scriptures. They brought the gospel to Asia, the faithful servants of the Lord. But when they talk about themselves, they say, "What am I? Who am I?" He says, "Servants through whom you believed. Only as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." There's the glory for God. "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Let's look at the next one, self-pleasing, a leader ruled by pleasure. This to me was perhaps the most convicting one as I was going through this. How would multiplying these things, how would that show that he was ruled by his pleasure? National alliances are not the only reason a man would want many wives. I think that's pretty clear. It's not that they just spent all their time in a room and that he never interacted with them. King Solomon spent much of his life and limitless fortune pursuing his lusts. You can read about all that in the book of Ecclesiastes. I recommend that you do. In chapters 2, verses 1 through 8, he lists his lust-driven exploits, and there are many, but he ends with this thought: "I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines." Many concubines. And what happened is they turned his heart away from the Lord. He began to worship their gods. By the way, it was great reading some of the older commentaries. The ones that aren't so infused with politically correct thinking. Like one guy said, a man with many wives can't help but be effeminate. And I like that. It means if he's always listening to women, he's going to rule like one. Now, I want to be careful. I love you, ladies. I'm not dogging on you. I should say worldly women. But godly women are a blessing to kings, and here's my proof. Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother gave him some great instructions on not being ruled by your pleasures. Listen to what she says. Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. That's good advice. Don't give yourself to things that are going to destroy you as a king. John Calvin says, kings' desires are insatiable inasmuch as they believe all things are lawful to them. The result of this, he goes on to say, is that nothing is more difficult for kings to maintain than temperance. The kings could not be slaves to their pleasures and spend all their time and energies and people pursuing them. Think about it, beloved. Leaders who are ruled by pleasure cannot endure any trial. If you live for pleasure, then you can't stand trials, and you will do whatever it takes to get out of them. Leaders who are ruled by pleasure can't resist any temptation, because as soon as you're tempted, what will you do? Quickly fall away. Paul talks about people whose God is their stomach. They live for their lusts. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. A pleasure-ruled man can't obey that command. Just a thought, take care that your leadership is not centered around fun, or you will teach others to worship it. If you're a parent and you spend all your time trying to create fun experiences, like for me and my family, it's probably I always know when we're chasing fun a little bit too much. You know, usually the bill goes up and it's because of pizza, movie, you know what I mean? It's just become a constant party. And then my next clue is every morning my kids wake up and say, what are we doing tonight? What are we doing tonight? Because it's been a party. So restrain that. Many of us cannot be faithful leaders because we are already faithful to our fear, our vanity, and our pleasure. So we need the next point, which is the resolution of the king. The resolution of the king. What is the resolution of the king? Well, simply this, it's to feed his heart the word of God. In the first section, we saw that if he feeds his heart idols, he's going to be idolatrous and he's going to fail. But in the second part, we see that if he feeds his heart the word of God, he will be faithful and he will ensure faithfulness in his kingdom. Notice the first part, the first priority. The first priority. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. Now stop right there. When is that? That's right after coronation. That's right after they say, you're the king. And usually it had a little pomp and splendor to it. They would put a crown on his head. There would be a sword strapped to his side. Everyone would yell out, long live the king. And he would sit down. And then they would hand him a scroll to write for himself a copy of the law. But notice this, it was the first thing. It was the first priority was the word of God. And in leadership, it has to be that way. You have to have a priority, a preference for the Word of God. It needs to be the first thing as often as it can be. There's so many things vying for our time and for our energy. But we can't lose sight of that. If we're going to be faithful, we have to make the Word of God a priority. The second one is the greatest possession. The greatest possession. It says, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. I want you to notice that that's a big job. It's kind of a big task. If you look at Genesis through Deuteronomy, you might look at it and go, that's pretty big. That would be, and I believe this was an ongoing event. He didn't just sit down and write until he was done. What would this do for him, though, as a king? Well, first of all, it would ensure ownership. It's for himself. He needs to have his own copy of the Word of God. There weren't a bunch of them floating around. He needed to have his own. It would also be exposure. Listen, writing it is guaranteed reading it. If you write it all out, then you read it. In fact, I believe that's an old grammar school punishment, is if you can't prove that you read it, you had to write it. And that would take a while. I'm glad that never happened to me. But accountability. It would also ensure accountability. Writing it out brought the greatest accountability. His copy would serve as a witness against him, written in his own hand, should he rebel against the Lord. It would be from his own hand. That would be what condemned him if he chose to turn away from it. And also, it would ensure interaction. Listen, writing the word requires more than just reading it. There's an old Asian proverb, and it says, I hear and I forget, I see and I understand, I do and I remember. When you're in the Word, you're there to do something. You're there to do something. You're not just there to read it, beloved. If you sit down to just read the Word and you get up, you realize you forgot. Has that ever happened to you? 2 minutes later, 1 minute later, I have no idea what I read this morning. Well, that's someone who's just saying, if I just read it. But no, you need to be there to do something, to interact with it. Try this, write it. Write down the section you're going to be looking at that day. Write it first. Get involved. Now listen, later a scroll would be designated for the king's use. Joash was only 7 when he received the testimony, and for him, he didn't write it down, they just handed it to him. And that's fair. He's 7. Poor kid, you know. I want you to, now again, remember, we're talking about the Word of God as his greatest possession. Why would I say that? Consider the challenges of being a king. Just take 1 minute, step outside your life, and step into his. There is no Supreme Court. You are the court. You're the last court of appeal. You're the king. Think about all that you need to know. Here's just the list. Theology. You need to have some theology. You need to know who God is. You need to know what's wrong with man. You need to understand what sin is and what it does and how it works. You need to understand salvation, that we are people who need to be saved. You need to also understand promises that reflected who? Christ coming down the road. You would need to know who Satan is, Israel's real enemy. You would need to know what the role of the nations was and your obligation to them. Remember, Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. You would need to know that. That would play a role in your decision making. What were the festivals and how were they run? Moral and civil laws, and were they being violated? Land boundaries, has anyone gone into someone else's territory? Future promises regarding Israel. Family life, parenting, marriage, government, structure. The qualifications, the leadership, covenants, tabernacle, and temple. Listen, if you're not scared now, you're doing better than Solomon. Because when he became king, what did he ask for? Wisdom. He said, God, I don't know how to go in and I don't know how to come out. I am terrified of all that's required of me. Just another footnote is all the most difficult cases came to who? To you, if you were the king. And my point is just simply this. He really, really needed the Word. Without it, he would be lost. And beloved, so are we without the Word. The Word is our greatest possession as well. I have a book at home, and I'm a little afraid to read it, although it's a simple little thing. It's called Mary Jones and Her Bible. And we bought it because it looked good, but it's my understanding that Mary Jones was a young girl who worked 6 years in some horrible job to raise enough money to buy a Bible. To get a Bible. She didn't have one and she wasn't satisfied living without it. Now that's a heart I can follow. That's a desire that I want to fall in line with. I don't want to leave you with nothing this morning. I want to ask, how? Maybe you're like me and you're thinking, how can I value the Bible like that? How can it be my greatest possession, not just one of my possessions? You know, this is one of those horrible questions, but you know, I'm not even going to do it. Self-control. All right, no. How do I value God's Word more? Well, first of all, you have to use it. You don't value the Word of God if you don't use it. Have you noticed the people who use the Word more love it more, enjoy it more, that it comes out of them more, that there's a greater joy in the Word? It's because they're using it, beloved. The Bible is meant to be used. My wife once bought me a Palm Pilot because I'm disorganized. I'm a kind of a disorganized guy. It was at Christmas. And when I pulled it out, I said, thank you. And she asked me that question, are you going to use it? And I said, yes, of course. This is what I'm needing. Now listen, I have no doubt that that Palm Pilot could do amazing things. It probably had stuff on there I never even got near to. There was probably a Chinese zodiac on there, and I wouldn't have known. But it was probably so useful. But I never used it. And who knows where it is now. I think it's on eBay. And you can buy it if you go to my... No, I'm joking. I didn't use it. It could have been a tremendous blessing. I just never did. Listen, beloved, you got to use the Word of God. Here's just a few thoughts for you. You need to realize the Word of God is your weapon for fighting sin. How do you fight sin? You use the Word of God. It's also the tool for building the saints. It's how you're built up and how others are built up. It's the lens by which we see all the schemes of the devil. It's how we understand the world and what it's up to. Here's a great one. It's the noose for choking out sin. It chokes out sin in our lives. It's the guide by which we come safely home to God. In Paul's words, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. David said this, and he was the one who loved the law. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Beloved, there's great reward in using the word. If you do, it will become your greatest possession. But one more thing. If you want it to be your greatest possession, you need to know how God uses it. It's not enough for you to use it. You need to know what God does with his word. He uses it for salvation. He brings people to Christ through his word. He uses it for sanctification. It's how he purifies his saints and helps them be holy. He uses it to nourish his good servants. He uses it to feed his sheep. God uses the word, beloved. While you use the word, understand that God is using it on you. And that's how it works. And when you know what God can do with his word in your life, you will give yourself to it. You need it. It will be your greatest possession. But beloved, if it is not your greatest possession, you're going to be caught multiplying idols. And you will not be a faithful leader. Next thing, the holy presence. Don't miss the holy presence. So now the king has sat down. They've given him a copy of the law. It's his most greatest possession. Or he has to write it out. But understand also, it was done in the presence of the Levitical priests. Verse 18. The Levitical priests were the mediators between God and men. That was their role. God had set the Levites apart in their dress, their dwellings, and their duties for service to him in his tabernacle and in the future temple. What they were was a constant reminder of God's holy presence and man's great need for salvation. It is not a surprise then that the king would need to perform this duty in their presence, because the idea is that the real presence they're in front of is God's. God's word is to be learned by you and by me in his holy presence. When we open God's word, we need to remember just a few things. One, remember that God is with you and that he is watching. God is not removed, beloved, from this process of reading your Bible. He is there. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his steps. You need to also know, beloved, when you open the word, that God is teaching you. God is teaching you. The Holy Spirit himself is the revealer of truth. 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And when you're in the Word, beloved, when you're in God's holy presence, you need to remember that God is looking for something. He's looking for a man who will tremble at his Word. Isaiah 66:2. Now listen, I have a Bible, and guess what? It doesn't scare me. I have a Bible, and it doesn't scare me. It's just a book. But when I sit down and open my Bible and I realize that I'm in the presence of God, that's when I can tremble at his Word, because he is there. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. How do I practice the presence of God? How do I interact with the Word of God in that way? Here's one. Pray. Pray honestly. Honestly pray. If you read the Word and you don't like what you're reading, pray. Tell God, this is hard. Lord, do you know how painful this is? This hurts. I don't even think I can do this. Be that honest with the Lord. That's where reading David's Psalms are really encouraging. He said things to God like, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. That honesty, by the way, it's really foolish to lie to God. That's kind of silly. I remember praying once and I realized I was lying to the Lord. And then it dawned on me the stupidity of that. Pray honestly. And when you're joyful, pray. He's there. Also, here's another one. Preach constantly. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. I love that quote. What he's saying is, as you go through your day, God doesn't leave when you put down his word. The word doesn't leave. Hopefully you're hiding the word in your heart and in your head. And as you go through your day, you're using the word of God. Use the word of God. Preach to yourself. Don't just sit and listen to what you have to say. Preach. Notice also the close proximity. The close proximity. That's the next one. It says, it shall be with him. I love this. The idea is whenever you came to see the king, whenever there was a matter or an issue, you could always see the king, and he always had what with him? The law. Always had the law. Always had the scroll, preferably wide open on his lap, ready to be used. But it was always there. The two were inseparable. I like this. This reminds me of Jesus when he was tempted by Satan. And when Satan came, what did he keep getting? The word. He just kept getting the word. Worship me. No, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Turn the stones into bread. No, I live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Inseparable. Inseparable. That's a good leader. That's a strong leader. Faithful. You cannot be faithful, beloved. You can't be faithful if you can be separated from the word. Have it with you. I love, Mike was telling me about a Bible counselor that he knows that he loves. And he loves this guy because he has one method for counseling people. He'll sit, he'll listen, and he'll just speak the word. Only verses. That's a counselor that you and I would want. And notice the next one, the diligent plan. The diligent plan. He says, he shall read it all the days of his life by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. There was to be a plan in place to keep the king reading the Bible. A couple observations. One, it was mandatory. It was mandatory. He shall read it. One commentator says, neither the greatness of his place nor the weight and multitude of his business shall excuse him or hinder him from his plan to read the Word of God. Just want to ask you, beloved, do you have a plan to read the Word of God? Do you have a plan to be in the Word of God? If you don't, you need to have one. Faithful leadership depends on it. Also, there's a command here to meditate. Listen to what it says. Carefully observing. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is worthy of your attention. My grandfather was a speed reader. He's the kind of guy to devour a book in a day, really fast. Always a little covetous of that. But he used to read the Bible rapidly. But I remember my grandma didn't. What she used to do is open her Bible and she would read slowly and she would highlight verses. Well, then my grandma died and my grandpa decided to try something. He picked up my grandma's Bible instead of his, and he would be reading along. But every time he got to one of those highlighted verses, he would stop and pray through it. He would just pray. Why is that? It's because those highlighted words were precious to him. They were precious. And he would pray through them. And I remember he was telling me about this, and he said, I should have been doing this sooner. And you know what he meant? He meant like 50 years ago. He should have been slowing down and carefully observing and praying through the passage. It could have been more meditative. Now, I don't want to leave you with a bad taste about my grandpa. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord, knew the word. But that's the idea. You slow down and you pay attention to every word. Also, that this reading was to be done to the maximum. Look at the scope of this thing. All the words. It has to be all the words. It has to be the whole counsel of God. All these ideas are summed up really well in Joshua's commission by God himself. The Lord said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Just want to tell this to you, beloved. Have a plan to read and study the whole Bible. If you need help getting started at this, find someone you know reads their Bible. Find them and ask them how they do it. Ask them what they do. Find an elder or a leader, somebody. There are also good books that have been written about this. I have one that I enjoy. It's called Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. I would recommend it to you. It's a great introduction to slowing down and observing Scripture. What should you be looking for? Another one is join a flock group. In flock groups, we're just going through the Word of God. We're trying to get through once every 7 years. That's the whole counsel of God, trying to meditate as much as we can on all of it. And don't miss, finally, this last one. The whole point. The whole point. Interaction with God's Word is not an end in itself. We are looking for the Word of God to produce certain heart attitudes in us, certain characteristics. The first one is fear. Fear. It says that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God. Notice that fear is something you learn. You learn fear. How do you do that? You read the Word. Because as you read the Word, you begin to realize that he is greatly to be feared. That there are many, many reasons to fear the Lord of God. And I've heard believers say sometimes that they no longer fear the Lord. And I think I know what they mean by that. But I want you to know that God loves you so much that there's nothing he wouldn't do to make you holy. There's nothing he wouldn't do. I'm reminded of the Corinthians. It said, some of you have fallen asleep. That means you're dead. Some of you have died because you were stiff-necked. The Lord is not afraid to do extreme things to bring his people into faithfulness for him. Fear is learned. How do you learn it? You learn it in the Word of God. Also, the next one, humility. Humility. We interact with the Word of God so that we may be humble. It says that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. See, if he has good theology, he knows he's just as depraved as anyone else. He knows that he's subject to the same difficulties, the same failures. I think of that Pharisee who prayed, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this man. That should never... That guy knew the Word, but did he really? Was it producing the right effect? It couldn't have been. Humility is a side effect of really reading the Word of God in God's presence. Next one, steadfastness. Steadfast. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left. This is when a command becomes a conviction. This is when you've read the Word, you've interacted with it, but this is what happened. Your heart changed. The Word defines for us what is right or what is wrong, and how we live determines whether we really believe it or not. Conviction is a process that we are all coming to. As we read the Word of God and the Lord changes our thinking, we become dogmatic about what God is dogmatic about. We learn to hate what God hates and love what He loves. And when that happens, we are not quick to leave the road of faithfulness. Beloved, if you are struggling as a leader and you feel like you are quick to abandon the obligations God has given you, it may be that you have not been in the Word long enough to grow convictions, to become convinced of these things. And finally, a legacy, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. There was a promise of blessing to the king that if he gave himself to the Lord's restrictions, the Lord's requirements, and that if he would resolve to make the Word his greatest possession, that it would be long lasting. It would be long lasting. And beloved, I would end on this. You and I have an opportunity, if you've heard from God's Word today, to apply these things and become a faithful leader, a more faithful leader. We grow in these things step by step. Romans 4, we're growing in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. We can become more faithful leaders today if we give ourselves to interacting with the Word in this way and in resisting the multiplication of idols in our lives. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this picture of the King. Lord, we pray that you would use these words to help us be faithful. Lord, we desire as Christians to be faithful. We desire to have a leadership, a life that is worth following. Help us, Lord God, to see what we're multiplying in our lives and to know whether it reflects a fear or vanity or a love of pleasure. And I pray, Father, that we would also be diligent to be found giving ourselves to the Word of God, but mostly, Lord, giving ourselves to your presence and being with you so that we might be changed. Lord, I pray that you would bring fruit from this, that we would learn to fear you, that we would learn to be steadfast and humble, and Lord, that we could leave a legacy of faith, a life that was worth following for the next generation. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.